Our Father, would you please help us to fear you? As you have said in your word, that you delight in those who fear you. Pray that we would be a people who have that godly wisdom, not to fear man, but to fear you. Lord, we want to ask that you would continue to work your purposes out in our midst. And pray for those who have been among us and who have returned to their congregations in these days. Pray that you would continue to strengthen them, encourage them in their walk. We pray that you would help them to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. We ask for the congregation that is gathered here this afternoon. Lord, it is of your sovereign will that each one has come. We pray that you would then work out your purposes in us. Please give to us an increasing faith to believe what your word says about our beloved Savior, and to believe what your word says in terms of the promises that you've extended to us. And we thank you for the examples of faith that we find in Scripture, of those who heard the word proclaimed and believed it. And this afternoon, Lord, as we open up the Scriptures, we ask that you would grant to us that same faith, that childlike faith, that having heard our shepherd, we would believe him. Would you please work mightily in our midst? We've spoken of our longing. There is a desire, Lord, for reviving. And we know that you have called all of us to, in some sense, be fishers of men. We long for those kinds of miracles, the miracle of men and women being brought out of death and darkness into life and light, that those who are without hope would have hope. And so, Lord, we pray that you would so work in these days that the nets of fishermen would be full to breaking, that the problem that would be faced by the leadership in churches across this nation would be what to do with so many converts, with so many who have been set free. Lord, there is no help in man, we know that, but our help is in the Lord. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn in your Bible to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. I was explaining this morning that we're leaving off for a moment the series we've been working on. So we've been in Matthew in the afternoon, and the Lord willing, we'll return to Matthew next week. But we're going to look at Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 15. And for those of you who were not with us years ago when we looked at the Song of Solomon, or who were not with us this morning, just want to remind you, or if you're perhaps some of you are not familiar, that Song of Solomon is an allegorical book. God has given us this book to help us to understand the love between the greater than Solomon, who is Jesus, our groom, and his bride, the church. And so, in verse 15, which we are going to read in just a moment here, we have the words of our groom, the words of Jesus Christ, to his bride. Let's back up then, and we'll read from chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Amen. Well, the word that we read in verse 15 is the word behold. And the word behold, when it is used, is meant to grab the attention of the reader or the listener. Always, when we find that word in the Bible, we know it is given us as a kind of clue, in a sense, that something important is to follow. And that may sound a bit odd in that all of Scripture is important. All of Scripture is breathed by God. But there are some things that God seems to underline. And when he says, behold, there is certainly in the text a measure of emphasis placed. Now, if this were your first time hearing this and you didn't know what was coming next, you were listening as the groom, as Jesus Christ was speaking with his bride, you might wonder what it could be that he would be about to say. What's he going to say to me? Maybe he's going to tell me again what my duty is. Maybe he's going to say something about the character of God. So often those are the kinds of things that follow the word behold in Scripture. Important instructions or something about who God is. So here actually is something unusual, a bit unusual. Because this is the groom speaking. He says, behold. And then he says to her, to the born-again believer, thou art fair, my love. If Jesus were to come back, and I'm not referring to the second coming, but if he were to visit the church in some way in these days and to say something, to make one announcement to the church and say, behold, what would you expect to come next? Maybe not this. Maybe not what he says. And yet, we know, don't we, that marriage is given to show it, the human marriage, a marriage between a man and a woman, is meant to show us the love that is between the Son of Man, the Son of God, and his bride, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. We also know that picture that is meant to be a picture of Christ and his church, that in that picture, the very best husbands, the most generous husbands, the most caring husbands, the most sacrificial husbands are those who are most like Jesus. And yet those best husbands are only a pale imitation of our groom. So here we have a good husband, a truly good groom. And he knows how to be kind to his spouse. He knows how to encourage her. His love is not a secret love, like the love of some, a hidden love. It's not a love that is buried. It's not private. It's love that is spoken. And he does not hesitate here to tell her that she is beautiful. That's what he's saying. You are, behold, thou art fair. Now, we know that's not the whole story. We understand this in light of the context of the whole of Scripture. If we know anything at all about the Christian, the saved man or the saved woman, we know that there's a lot more to the story. We would know that there are people that this Christian has offended. If we knew the whole story, we would know that there are all kinds of laws, and I'm not referring to civil laws, but God's laws that have been broken. We would know about failure after failure after failure, some of them in darkness, some of them tragically in light. And earlier in this song, we read where the bride said of herself, "I am black." A reference to the filth of sin. Black but comely. But here what we have is the groom telling her what he thinks of her. And the word that he chooses is actually quite amazing. He says that she is fair, that she is, in other words, that she's beautiful. So the only opinion that matters is God's opinion. And he thinks she is fair. Why? Well, we know that she is fair because she's born again. We know that she is fair because she is justified, which is to say that the righteousness of God has been put to her account. She is clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But she's also fair because of what the Savior is going to work out in her. Fair because of the graces at work. Fair because that she is being transformed in the image of God. She is holy. She's a new creature. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. Once again, what makes these verses precious is that this is Jesus Christ saying that this is what he thinks of her. And if you think about it, it is such a kind and gracious answer, really, to all our complaints about our sin, our disappointments. And I'm not talking about the disappointments we have in other people. I mean the disappointment we find in ourselves. As we examine ourselves in the light of who God is, in the light of what God requires of us, there are our disappointments. There are those who are quick to find out our sin, quick to express their disappointment in us, quick to accuse. Sometimes the quickest, if we are really probing, is ourselves. We know what we are before God. And yet Jesus says to his bride, to you and to me, who know him and who love him, "You are fair." He says it twice, actually. And I believe that he says it, first of all, so that she'll believe it. Because there's a tendency sometimes for us to not believe the things that God says. And God doesn't have to repeat himself. But you know how it is sometimes that people will say things and they don't really mean them. It's as if the groom is saying to his bride, "Listen, behold, thou art fair, my love." And then again, "Did you hear me? Were you listening? Behold, thou art fair." He's telling her this to help her to believe it. He's driving the point home. And the reality is that Christians do often doubt this. And whether it's the difficulty believing that beauty does actually adorn us as Christians, whether it's the difficulty believing that this is actually what Jesus could think of me, Either way, Jesus Christ wants his bride to believe him, and so he says it twice. Behold, thou art fair. Behold, thou art fair. And today, brothers and sisters, I believe that he wants you to know and believe this. And I think that as we look ahead to what is coming, that we need to hear Jesus say, whatever comes, whatever happens, even this week, of his bride, behold, thou art fair. You see, if we are truly saved men, truly saved women, and we have believed the testimony of God about us, about our sin, but now we have to believe him when he says to us, we are fair. And there's a tension there, of course. We all recognize the terrible problem of pride and the tendency to heal our wounds slightly and to be quick, too quick, to move on and forget how we have grieved God. But it is so critical for us to believe what God says of us and thinks of us. That Jesus Christ dearly, dearly delights in his people. And because he understands our struggles, he understands what we are, he understands our objections and our doubts, I believe that's why he says it here twice to her. And he's saying to his bride, you are, first of all, yes, you are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have on these beautiful robes of righteousness. You are holy. And this means that when the hosts of heaven look down and they look at the earth and they consider man, and they see the sons of Adam, they find in all of creation nothing so beautiful as the children of God. When we look out over our world and we see the things that God has made, we look at the trees and the flowers and the mountains and the streams and the rivers and all the things that God has made, we see the grandeur of God's works. But you know, the hosts of heaven, the angels, saw this world before it was marred by sin. So they recognize, they can see, even as we look at beauty, they can see how it's been marred by sin. We see the talent and the strength and genius of the most gifted men in our world. God looks at them, he sees the depravity of their hearts. He knows what they are. He knows what is in men. But now let's think about ourselves for a moment. Let's think about the believer. What do we see if we're looking at ourselves honestly in the mirror? In the mirror of God's law, what do we see? Well, we certainly see our own incompetencies. We see our own weakness. Obviously, there's a physical element to this. We see the decay that results because of sin in our bodies. But much worse than that, much more significant than that, is the fact that we see our sin. We see how we grieve God. But do you know what the hosts of heaven see? They see a people who are decked with God's own graces, who are justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are daily then growing in beauty. But better than that, more important than that, what does our groom see? Well, as God looks at his own handiwork, and in all the world, there is nothing like this particular workmanship, which is his own creatures, those whom he has bought with his own blood and whom he has made his own. He looks at this handiwork, the effects of this redemption that he has accomplished, that he's working out, and he sees his bride. He sees his bride. It's so easy for us to say this so lightly, as if it were an old thing. But this is his bride that he sees. And because she is fair by his own power, his own work, and also because he loves her, He says to her, then, behold, thou art fair. Now, earlier in the Song of Solomon, she, as she spoke to him, didn't have to name him. She spoke of him as he whom my soul loveth. We don't always find the Christian naming God. We don't have to take his name upon our lips in every time that we speak to him. But he is always the one whom our soul loves. As it is in a relationship between a man and a woman, certainly they use each other's names. But the reality is that the one addresses the other is one that they love. That's who they are. And it's interesting that as Jesus speaks to the bride, we see the same thing. That he says of her, behold, thou art fair, my love. You know, if we could hear Jesus, our King, speaking about all the creatures of this world, I think we would find ourselves awestruck. You know, we've grown accustomed to our way of classing men. We have them divided by religion. And so we have categories. Those are Muslims, and then there's Buddhists and the Christians. And often when we think of Christians, it's quite a large group of people. We have them divided by race, and that's become rather important in these days to many, black, white, and so on. We have them divided by nationality, Indian, Chinese, and so on, Russian, British, etc. We have them divided by class. There's those in the upper class, middle class, lower class. We divide them by what they do. We've got doctors, lawyers, farmers, laborers. We have them divided by ability. Some are competent, others are incompetent. Some are geniuses, others are simple. Some are athletes. And we can go on. But if we could hear the King speak of men, we would hear him speak of them in just two ways. There are those whom he calls my love. And then beside them, all the rest. That's it. That's all there is. There is his love, and then there's the rest of men. And so when you consider that and you think of that, doesn't it seem foolish that we put so much weight on the opinions and measurements of men? We sometimes care so much what people say, what people think, when our own God, the one whose opinion matters above all other opinions, when he speaks like this of his own people. What are, after all, what are important people beside him? What's royalty, human royalty, before his royalty? What's man's greatness before his greatness, and man's wisdom before his wisdom? What's stature in the world before stature in this eternal sense? One who is from everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha and the Omega. And the reality is, of course, that these important people are still important in this world, yes, in this world for a short time. And they deserve our respect. But what is their importance? What is their position and their fame and their ability and all the rest of the things that we might put in with it all when we put that beside King Jesus? It's nothing. It's as a small dust that's left over in the scales. It hardly deserves to be even mentioned. Now, it may be that by the standards of other men that you aren't much. It may be that if we were to take up the thinking of the world and analyze what we have here in this place, that what we have here in this place isn't much to speak of. But when the God of heaven speaks of you who know him and love him, He calls you my love. Now, congregation, isn't it wonderful to be loved by God? Not this silly version of love that we hear in our world, but true love. And we often put the accent when we look at Ephesians and we have this picture that is given us there, and we're told about the love between a husband and a wife. We talk about husbands are to love their wives in the same way that Jesus loves the church. And then what we usually inevitably dwell on, and it's not inappropriate to do so, but we dwell then on the way in which the husband is supposed to love his bride. And we'll talk then about his duty. And then we often talk about his failures. And all that may be true. But the accent of the scripture is actually on the love of Jesus Christ. Just think for a moment about what Paul is saying even there as he talks to husbands and wives. That we are actually men here, husbands here, are to imitate his love to us. Such is his love to his bride that he laid down his life for her. We take the very best of husbands and consider that man as he takes his wife in his arms and he speaks to her of his love for her and he cares for her and he provides for her and he sacrifices for her. That is a pale imitation of the love of Jesus for his bride. I find this so encouraging. That the same bride, remember, that he's talking about is black. She's black, remember. She said it, I'm black. She's a wretch in and of herself. Her righteousness is filthy rags. So this is not some groom who's seeing things through, in a sense, rose-colored glasses, who's not seen clearly. He knows exactly what she is. He knows exactly what she's done. He knows exactly how she has failed him. But to the groom, she is fair because he loves her. But then can you imagine if the bride didn't believe him? Again, why else do you think he says it twice? Because that is the tendency of the bride. To not believe when Jesus says, I love you. To not believe when Jesus says, you are fair. The bride's tendency is to say, you've got the wrong woman. The tendency of the bride is to say to Jesus, you don't know me like I know me. But of course, he knows full well what is in man. He knows how hard it is for his people to believe such things as these. But I just want you to think for a moment what a terrible tragedy it would be for a child of God. I'm not talking about strangers to Christ. What a tragic thing it would be for a child of God, one who has been purchased with his blood, to then live a whole life loved by him, but always doubting. And so able to speak of him, because you see, this is what we find, isn't it? This is exactly what we find in the church. That there are those who have been saved, and they know, they can't help but know that they love him. God has worked that in them. They know that their Redeemer lives. They know that he is beloved. They know that he is worthy, and they love him. And so they will tell others of who he is. They will speak, as we talked this morning, of his excellence, of his greatness, of his worth. Problem is, they just have difficulty in hearing his words of love to her. And you know, I think so much joy is missed by believers for this reason. We know and we say then with our words that we love him because he first loved us. But then the tendency for us is to dwell in our own private times of worship and devotion to dwell upon our love or our lack of love. Be honest, isn't that true for many of us? That we dwell either on the one or the other, our love or our lack of love. And then we become discouraged. Because if we know anything about Jesus, we know that our love for him falls desperately short. Why do you think the love of Christians, believers, grows cold? Isn't it often because we have concentrated so much of our attention on our own love? As if he loved us because we first loved him? And as if we were trying to gain his approval, trying to gain his attention, as if he were like one of the gods, the prophets of Baal, as if he were like Baal. The only way to get his attention is to cut yourself and to scream and to cry and make a scene. When the Bible says that his people already have his attention. Do you realize that, Christians? The Lord of glory says to his people that though a nursing mother may forget her own baby, he never forgets. And that the walls of his people are ever before him. Their problems and their grief are though quickly forgotten by their best friends. Those walls are ever before him. And as we said the other day, that he takes up the tears and he puts them in his bottle. We aren't even awake to pray in the morning. And our God watches. We awake because we've been sustained by him. When we have laid our heads on our pillows and we have long, in a sense, forgotten our Redeemer because we are asleep. Our God continues to faithfully watch and protect his people whom he loves. You begin to pray, and the Bible teaches us that already God already has begun to give an answer. Now you think about that. If only the world understood this. If only the world recognized what you are to God, what you are to Jesus Christ, how dear and how precious the believer is to Jesus, that they are the apple of his eye, the one who put the moon where it is and the sun and who holds them in their place, who keeps the planets in their orbit, who keeps the hearts of every living being beating, that they are the apple of his eye. They wouldn't dare touch a Christian. How incredible that people like us should have the constant care and attention of him. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And yet he is. He's not merely mindful. They're precious to him. An illustration I've used before, I want to use now, I trust it will be somewhat helpful. Many of you at some point in your life, whether you feel comfortable with it now or not, at some point in your life, many of you have been with your family at a crowded beach. And it can be a chaotic thing. And you've got all these parents and all these children. And sometimes tragic things happen at beaches. And that experience there, you all these people and you can't even begin to think of counting them up one by one by one. But the reality is there's a sense in which moms and dads hardly notice all the other little ones, all the other children, all that's going on, because their attention is given to their own children. And I understand that if you saw somebody in distress in a case like that, you would go to their aid. But there is something moms and dads have, a kind of tunnel vision for their own children. Hear their cry, watching them. Now, God does not share your finite abilities. He is not in need of something like that tunnel vision. But there is a similarity. That among this mass of people, these people across this nation, across the continent, across this world, there are those whom he calls my love. And it is they, and they alone, who enjoy his particular care and particular affection. They know his voice, and he knows their voice. And the angels know. They know who they are. You know, when I am sometimes tempted, and I expect all of you at times are tempted to envy others, you find somebody whose life in some way or other seems to be a little better than your own in some aspect. The tendency, sadly, is that we begin to envy. When I am tempted to envy another man, I remember what I am to my Savior. I remind myself of what I am to my own Savior. And I realize that it is I who am to be envied. Christians, do you understand this? That if the world had any conception at all of what you are to Jesus Christ, that they would envy you. This love is a love, the Bible says, that passes knowledge. And think how wonderful it is that God would speak like this of us. All these things that we see in our world that will be ours for a fleeting moment and then they're gone. But to think that we have his love forever. To think that God would specifically say to us that nothing shall be able to separate us from what? Not his wisdom, not his power, though that's true, but his love. Well, that's the first bit, but I wanted to also note something else here. Because he says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. And then he adds something about her that is precious to him. We saw that before she spoke about him. She was talking of the excellence of her groom. And she said that he is a bundle of myrrh. She said, he is unto me as a cluster of campfire. And so on. And this will continue all through the Song of Solomon. And he says to her, what is it that he finds particularly delightful about his bride? It's that she has dove's eyes. She has dove's eyes. Now, commentators believe, and I think they're right, that this has reference to the holy simplicity of believers. So eyes in Scripture are used to speak of affections. They represent affections. And her affections are set on Jesus. Her affections are for her groom. And your family may not notice that at all times. Your love for him may not always be particularly loud. The world may not all know of your love for your Redeemer, but he knows. Now, what's being highlighted here isn't merely the direction of her affection, but the singleness of it. You see, other people have affections. And what makes them different isn't merely the lack of love for him, for Jesus. It's also that their love goes in so many different directions. They have a little bit of love for this and love for that and love for the other thing. You know how that man, that unfaithful man, he has his wife and then there is another and there's another and there's another. Divided heart. Not hers. Not the bride. You see, there are so many in the world, daughters of Jerusalem that we read of earlier, that have wandering eyes. Oh, they have a bride, but their eyes are quickly caught with that maybe man over there, that man over there, or flip it around, that a man is looking and he sees a woman here and a woman there. That's a tragic reality. But you think about that spiritually, that there are many in the world who would say something nice about Jesus Christ. They would find themselves planted in the church, sitting in a pew, but where are their eyes and their hearts? They're wandering. They're always restless. They're looking for something different, something else, something more. Never content with one thing or the other. They're fascinated with many things, and of course, they're never full. It's like the horse leech. The bride is different. And her groom knows this about her, that she has found her rest in her Lord. There was a time, she could tell you about it. You ask a Christian, a born-again Christian, they'll tell you about a time when they were restless. They were looking. There was all these many things that excited them, but something's changed. And you see, she's found her rest. She's set her heart now on him. And having found him, she has no need of searching for something else. She's not looking for the newest hobby. She's not looking for something exciting to do in the weekend or so. She's found her groom. There is a wonderful, you see, there's a wonderful singleness about every true believer. Yes, we do continue this war. There's a war that's going on right now. There's a conflict between the old and the new. There's a conflict between the spirit who dwells within us and the things of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, sadly. But you know, the child of God is always marked by this holy simplicity. That we are wholly taken up with Jesus. Completely. Ravished with him. He's everything. Maybe believers do. For example, you take something like, say, the World Cup, and it may be true that certain believers have a mild interest in something like that. But I'll tell you something about the born-again Christian. They can't help longing for the day when stadiums that are filled to the brim with people watching a game would be filled with people singing the praises of the Lamb. Can't help it. It may be that you find a born-again Christian from time to time in an arena of some kind. But amidst all the excitement that is happening all around them, there is a singleness. There's an ache in them. Because there's this excitement over a game and they long for that excitement to be poured out upon him whom they know is worthy and whom they love. You find a Christian, a true Christian at a party and a group of people celebrating and laughing and having a good time. And that Christian is longing for Christian fellowship, longing for others who speak of Jesus and who love him. You find them at their workplace and their thoughts keep coming back to Christ. Everywhere they go, this is who they are. This is what they're about. That Jesus is all. This is one of the things that makes her so beautiful to her groom. Not that she is perfect. Oh, she's clothed in the righteousness of God. She's justified. She's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But her groom knows all the mess of sin. But he finds in her this holy simplicity, this devotion to him, this love that he has put in her, and it pleases him. And how could it, in a sense, not? That amidst the chaos and the evil of a world that is descending quickly into almost as if descending into hell, a world that is quickly descending into darker and darker areas of wickedness, that there is over here a Christian, and over there a Christian, and over there a Christian. And they're so focused. And their eyes are not wandering, but they're set upon him. You see, the bride the world will quickly lose interest in the bride in some ways. They might find her a bit strange. By God's grace, they might find her convicting. They certainly won't understand her, because she'll never get on board with their hobbies and the things that fascinate them, because she is just focused upon him. So that wherever she is, whatever she's happening, whatever's happening, she is for her groom. You think about that group of apostles, and there's two ways of looking at those men. We recognize, I trust, that these men who weren't all that gifted, who were not special in any way, who were rather simple and rather ordinary, how they had the impact that they had, on one hand, we recognize is by the power of Almighty God. It wasn't because of clever tactics. It wasn't because of carnal policies. It wasn't because they learned some neat trick somewhere in a boardroom. It wasn't because of committees and planning. It was the power of God. We know that. But a great part of what it was that you made these men to have the impact they had is that they were so utterly devoted to God, that they were like the bride that we read of here, with dove's eyes, not with divided affections, but wholly taken up with Jesus. I want to urge you this afternoon to mark this and remember it. As real as the bride's sin is, so also is her singleness. She's not yet been perfected. She's not now what God wants her to be, but she is different. And the way in which she's most different, the way in which she stands out the most and stands out apart, is this peculiar way in which she delights in her Savior and can't seem to be drawn this way and the other, because he is her all in all. So she fails him, and she's humbled for it. She battles with sin, and it breaks her heart. But again and again, like the needle in the compass, just keeps coming back to him. She keeps coming back to him. Her desire ever to please him, ever to serve him, ever to love him, ever to honor him. So that whether she's struggling at times, whether at times stumbling and failing and foolish, and whether, on the other hand, she's found consistent, that Jesus Christ is her life. And when Jesus comes asking, as he does from time to time, as people begin to wander off into the things that have fascinated them, and he comes to his bride and he says to her, "Will you also go?" That her answer is always the same. "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And you see, this is Jesus' reward. As Jesus went to the cross, the joy that was set before him and that reward that Isaiah 53 talks about, this is his reward. That what does he get in the end? What, after all, does Jesus get out of this? Out of this mess of a world that has been so ruined by sin, what does Jesus get for what he endured at the cross? He gets a bride. As hard as that is for us to understand, he is well pleased to have a bride. And to find these dear people here and there scattered about the world who have this godly simplicity, who for all their weaknesses, for their perhaps failure in this area and that area, are devoted to Jesus, who love him. This pleases him more than worlds. May it be true, may it be true, that each of us would be found like that. That as our Savior considers the hearts of men, as he looks to see what others can't see this afternoon, that he would be well pleased to find dove's eyes. He would find a bride that loves her groom. That it could be said of you that Jesus is your one thing. You don't need somebody to come and tell you that he's your one thing needful. You know it. He and he alone. Well, let's go to God together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we're comforted to know that though our service to you here isn't what it ought to be, that there is a heaven to come when we shall be able to serve you as we can't serve you here. And we thank you for this testimony from your word that you love your bride. We know that it has been displayed, that love that passes knowledge displayed for us at the cross. That because of the cross, there's no reason for us to doubt it. But we thank you for how you have told us. Lord, I pray that you would help your people here to believe it. That while Satan comes telling them of their sin and accusing them, that they would be glad and hearing the groom speak of them and say to them, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." Lord, we pray that it would be true of your bride. And we would have those dove's eyes. We would not have eyes that wander. We would not have divided affections, but that we would be wholly set upon Jesus Christ. Lord, you know your people here. You know the things that are at times been weighing them down, the discouragements that some have brought with them this afternoon, and the greatest grief to all of us as your people, which is our sin. We pray, Lord, help us that we would not be unbelieving, that we respond to what you've said here with joy. And in this wicked world, that we would have that singleness, that devotedness to Jesus Christ that so pleases you. And I know, Lord, it surely as you search the hearts and minds of men and women here, that you see what others do not see. Lord, we do long so much to be a reward for our Savior. And so we ask our God that you would carry on that work which you've begun, bring it through to completion. Fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And grant that we would delight our dear groom, that one whom we have called our beloved, that one who we have extolled, whom we recognize to be altogether worthy, that Jesus Christ would be truly precious to us, that we would go out from this place not with our heads hanging down, but rejoicing that we belong to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.